Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. I want to do something a little different today. If you have a pew Bible, take that out. I want you to, we're going to read the even verses together of this section, and I'll read the odd verses. I think that's a good way to attend to the Word of God. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you don't have a New American Standard, that's the Bible in the pew pocket in front of you, just listen. But if you have one of those, we're going to read this text together. You're going to read the even verses, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, and I'll read the odd verses. We'll read the even verses together. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. All right. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the things I loved about Tony Dungy, the coach of the Super Bowl champion Indianapolis Colts, is the story that I loved most was not that we had two African-American coaches in the Super Bowl, although I love that, but we had two African-American Christian coaches in the Super Bowl, but it was his character that stood out. He starts every year by saying to the team, "Men, gather around me and listen up and listen closely, because I'm not going to speak any louder than you hear me speaking right now." And that's unheard of, isn't it, for football coaches in the National Football League and almost anywhere else, because they motivate their players by yelling and screaming and using profanity in most cases. And Tony Dungy stands apart for his Christian testimony, doesn't he? That's one of the truths that we read about in this passage, that Christian ministers are not to operate in such a way that they intimidate their people or those who are going astray with anger. I have a friend who works for a Christian boss, and this boss constantly yells at all the employees, both Christian and non-Christian, in this office. The workers talk about it all the time, but they never or rarely talk to him about it because he's defensive and unrepentant, and he can't take being criticized. Paul warns us in this passage, doesn't he? Brothers and sisters, we ought not to be that way, controlled by anger. We all sin in many ways. We all fall short in many ways. And we're to have a spirit of repentance in our life when we do, so we do not compromise our testimony as Christian ministers. Well, the first truth I see in this text, in verses 14 through 16, is teach the truth in a world that is full of error. Verse 14, Paul says, remind them of these things. Remind them of all that I've said so far in this letter, and I think we could just sum it up. We'd have to go back and look at a lot of verses. Remind them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Teach them the truth, because there's false teaching going on, as you know from reading this passage together. There's error. There's much error in this congregation being promulgated, and even in our world today. Notice how Paul designates this error. It's a wrangling about words in verse 14. It's useless, he says. It's worldly and empty chatter. Now, that's the content of the false teaching. He's not just speaking of empty chatter in general, but of the false teaching that is being taught. It's empty. It leads to further ungodliness, he tells us. And Paul doesn't do a lot of description of this false teaching, but he does talk about its effect. It leads to ethical disarray. We didn't read chapter 3, but if you're familiar with 2 Timothy, you can just scan and look at those verses later. And Paul speaks of the ethical problems of the false teacher. They're libertines. They're antinomians. They're licentious. And that teaching is spreading like gangrene. It's advancing. And there'll be judgment for it. He says that in verse 14, doesn't he? It leads to the ruin of the hearers. That word ruin is used for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That word is used in 2 Peter chapter 2 for eschatological end-time judgment. Unbridled libertinism, sin, run rampant, leads to what? End-time judgment. That's his argument, isn't it? Ethical disarray leads to judgment. So what is the man of God to do? The preacher of the gospel, the minister of the gospel. He says in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. It's crucial that we handle the word of truth accurately and to be diligent. That's why you're in seminary, to study hard. What does God call you to do? Many things. But He calls upon you to study hard, and to work hard and study, to be diligent in your studies. This passage warns us, doesn't it, against a kind of trivial study of theology and biblical truth. This passage warns us against a kind of study that doesn't lead to godliness. Just sampling theological matters. Against theological discussions that pander to our pride. We may spend in our discussions together an inordinate amount of time on things that are not central and things that are not important. I'm not against the blogosphere, but sometimes, you know, and I look at it and I find some interesting things in it, but sometimes do you ever read something and then you see the comments go on forever and ever? I mean, I never read all those, but I always wonder, who has the time to do that? It can't be our students. If it is, we need to give more homework, I think. I mean, we can spend time on things that aren't central. We need to be diligent in the things that are crucial and important and needy. You know, because there's another error we could fall into, isn't there? And the other error is to say, I'm not going to worry about studying theology and truth and doctrine. I'm going to focus on prayer. I'm going to be godly. I'm not going to worry about truth and doctrine and theology. I'm going to follow God. Is it really more spiritual to pray than to study? B.B. Warfield was asked. You know B.B. Warfield, the great theologian. He says, sometimes we hear it said that 10 minutes on your knees will give you a truer, deeper, more operative knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books. Some people talk that way. Here's his response. What is the appropriate response? Than 10 hours over your books on your knees? Why should you turn from God when you turn to your books? Or feel that you must turn from your books in order to turn to God? That's exactly right, isn't it? That's a false dichotomy. At least I try to say regularly in my classes, you're too busy if you don't have time to pray over what you're learning. We learn great truths of theology and we pray. We must teach doctrine in our churches. It's vital and important to teach the truths of God's Word. We need to teach in our churches what it means to have a good marriage, what it means to be good parents, how to live a successful Christian life. But some churches actually do that and never or rarely teach doctrine because they think doctrine is counterproductive to the life of the church. Such people think they're wiser than God. Such people come to some truths in the Scripture and say, we ought not to teach and preach that. But that's arrogant, isn't it? Because God knows best how to grow a church. We need to teach how to have a good marriage and the doctrines of Scripture. In fact, the doctrines impinge on that, don't they? They speak to it. We open up our churches. If we only teach moral lessons, we open up our churches to future heresy, don't we? Don't we open it up for a liberal to come in next who also believes we should have good marriages and be good parents and nice people? And will the congregation notice any different if we don't teach doctrine or truth? I don't think they will notice. I think it's happened before and will happen again. And so Paul says, be diligent to teach. One of my good friends at Bethel Seminary, Bethel College, when Greg Boyd's book came out, Letters to a Skeptic, and that book is by an open theist, but it's about the conversion of Greg's father. But in the book is sprinkled open theism. We were dear friends with this family when we were in Minnesota, so he read the book, and I said, so what'd you think? No problem. It was great. Well, I praise God that Greg's father was converted, hopefully, as well. But I said, well, did you see any problem in the book? None. No, he didn't see any problem. He was a sincere Christian person, but he wasn't taught any biblical doctrine. And he was in a good evangelical church. Not a Southern Baptist church. But he was in a good evangelical church that taught Scripture. And he didn't know. He wasn't taught these things. Be diligent to be approved as a workman, so you won't be ashamed on that final day. Handle accurately the word of truth and teach what Scripture says, not your own ideas. I had another friend say, well, the people in our churches aren't complaining about our teaching, so it must be fine. But that's determining our teaching by polling, isn't it? What do people think? And maybe they don't even know what good teaching is. No, our job is to teach what Scripture says, not to tickle people's ears. And to teach all that it says. And of course, to teach doctrine is to teach it for life. Teach the truth in a world full of error, in a world that is full of false teaching. Secondly, realize that false teachers will turn some away from the faith. I see that in verses 16 and 18. He says, this false teaching will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And he names here Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. I take it that means they've abandoned the gospel. Saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. That word upset means Jesus, in the Gospel of John, that's used for Jesus turning over the tables. I take it means it destroys the faith of some. Some of those who are part of the church of Jesus Christ have abandoned it. The false teachers are having an impact. The only thing we're told about them here is that they say the resurrection has already taken place. We don't know the details of their teaching here, but it's a kind of over-realized eschatology, isn't it? We're in the heavenly places now. The future resurrection is ours. No wonder Paul says this teaching is worthless and silly and so forth and so on. But some people believe it and are captured by it. I think I saw this in the paper or an article in the news about this cult group. I think they're in Florida. It's a Hispanic group translated in English, Growing in Grace. Maybe some of you saw it. The leader is Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. He preaches there's no devil and there's no sin. His followers, he says, literally can do no wrong in God's eyes. One follower says, we're already in the heavenly places. Well, that's rather like what we see in 2 Timothy. That's pretty silly stuff, isn't it? We're in heaven, we can do no wrong, everything's fine. I mean, you dismiss such teaching, and yet some are captured by it. We don't fall into that error so blatantly, do we? I trust. We don't think we're in heaven yet. We don't think we've attained the heavenly places. Yet we too, as Christians, struggle with over-realized eschatology, I think. In a number of ways. Any kind of Christian perfectionism is a kind of over-realized eschatology, isn't it? That we can be perfect now? Just let go and let God? You can go days, weeks, months without sin? That's a kind of over-realized eschatology. That's a kind of wanting heaven on earth. Divorce amongst Christians? How often is it motivated by wanting something more, something better, thinking that the ideal will be realized through a divorce and a remarriage? But that's a kind of over-realized eschatology, isn't it? Instead of being faithful to our marriage vows, leaving the one we've committed to, not being faithful to what we've pledged before our God. Or what about church hopping? As we Americans are famous for this, aren't we? We find something we don't like in a church and then we hop, we jump from church to church to church. I'm not saying that it's always wrong to leave one church for another. But it is true, isn't it? No wonder some people don't have deep relationships with anybody because they don't stay in a church long enough. They don't stay through hard times. Marriages, churches, it's the same, isn't it? It's a kind of overrealized eschatology. Or raising our children. Of course there's a danger of being too lax. But today I'm talking about overrealized eschatology. There's also the danger of a kind of rigid fundamentalism in raising our children. In expecting perfection of them. And falling into the error of discouraging them and leading them to rebel. There's that error too. Of expecting somehow our children will be perfect. Yeah, this kind of teaching, taken to its extreme, upsets the faith of some. There are false teachers out there. We must beware of them. They do upset the faith of some, but the next word, point three, God will keep His own. That's verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. So I take it that the church is described here as a house with a foundation. And the foundation of the house stands even though the faith of some is upset. The church of Jesus Christ stands. And those who are truly His don't fall away. The faith of some is upset, but those who truly belong to God never fall away, finally and fully. Because God's foundation stands firm. The Lord knows those who are His. Those who fall away in our midst and abandon the faith, I take it from this verse, were never truly believers in the first place. 1 John 2:19, it's a crucial verse, isn't it? They went out from us. They were part of the believing community. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be plain that they all are not of us. Those who do not persist with the people of God and fall away were never of us. That's why they go out. That's why they leave the church of Jesus Christ. The words "the Lord knows those who are His" comes from Numbers chapter 16, verse 4. It's talking about Korah there, Dathan and Abiram. Remember them? They are the men who rebelled against Moses and Aaron, wanting the same kind of authority, the same kind of prestige. And Moses says in response, "The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord will reveal those who are His." And of course, you know the story. The Lord revealed it in that case in a very dramatic way. Because the earth opened up and swallowed those men and their families. So the Lord showed, "These men are not truly mine." But this is a comforting verse, isn't it? The faith of some is upset in our world. But the Lord knows those who are His. The foundation of the church stands firm. It's immovable, ultimately. Jesus says to the workers of lawlessness, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Not "I knew you, and now I don't." I never knew you. You were never part of the people of God. But God's house stands firm. God's truth will triumph. In a world full of error, it will triumph. Fourth, devote yourself as a minister of the gospel or just as a believer, right, to a life of goodness. Verses 19 through 22. We pick it up in the middle of verse 19. He says, "The Lord knows those who are His." And then, "Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Now in a large house, I think he's picturing the church here as a house again. You test that out and see if you think that's right. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware. And some to honor and some to dishonor. So which vessels are for honor? Well, the gold and silver ones, right? They're used for nice dinners. But then there's some vessels for dishonor. They take the trash out and for various other unpleasant things. But isn't Paul, in this context, applying that to the church of Jesus Christ? And he's saying, there are some in the church who seem to be believers but are not. And we Baptists, we don't let anyone in without a profession of faith, right? Who are baptized believers. But we all know there are some who enter the community of faith who ultimately don't really belong to God. We don't have infallible discernment. I think he's saying here, some of these vessels in the house are not truly of God. How do we know? Those who abstain from wickedness are those that are the true vessels in the house. Therefore, verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, from the evil vessels and the evil works, I think Paul's speaking rather loosely here of such, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. This is not salvation on the basis of good works, is it? That's not what Paul's teaching here. Those who do such good works cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who do such things acknowledge their sin every day. And they acknowledge with James that we all fall short in many ways. But they trust God and live a different way than these false teachers who live as complete antinomians. Now there is a new kind of life than those who belong to God. So he says in verse 22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. As believers and as ministers, we're to flee from evil in our lives. Flee from youthful desires. Whether it's sexual sin or quarreling. Flee from those things and pursue righteousness and goodness. And when we do that, we're pursuing the cross, aren't we? And we're pursuing Christ. Minister of God, do not let sin rule in your life in such a way that it captures you and controls you. Because it'll ruin you at the end of the day. And it will ruin your ministry. Flee from these things. Notice he says flee from youthful lusts. I don't think that's just sexual sin. But there's an impetuousness that comes with youth as well. Isn't there? It's a great thing to be young. But there are dangers. There's a lack of wisdom. So be humble and teachable and open to being taught. Finally, verses 23 through 26, correct gently those who are in error. There are many who are in error, but be gentle. Verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. You know, when somebody's so wrong, and you know they're wrong, and it's just annoying, isn't it? It's tempting to want to tell them off and to lose our tempers. And to dismiss them. But we are to correct with kindness and gentleness those who go astray. We can firmly disagree. Doesn't Paul say here, able to teach in verse 24? We're to teach. We can firmly disagree with people. But our tone is crucial. We are to firmly disagree and to love those with whom we disagree. And to pray for those with whom we disagree. Because we compromise the gospel when we disagree in such a way that we're angry and irritated and annoyed. We think we're little gods when we're doing that. When I'm doing that. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. We don't get angry in correcting people because we know we can't change anyone. We can't move anyone by our anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But we believe God can change hearts. He grants repentance, which means He grants faith, because repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. God grants faith. God opens people's eyes. We can't do that. I remember when I first became a believer, when I was 17 years old. I come from a Roman Catholic background. I have seven brothers and sisters. So I was laying on my bed one night, right after I'd become a believer, and I thought to myself, in 10 years, everybody in my family will be a Christian. And that'll be wonderful. I don't know why that came into my head that way, but it didn't happen in 10 years. It's 36 years later, and not everybody in my family is yet a believer. In those early days, when I talked to my brothers and sisters, I always believed, if I can just talk to them long enough, I can convince them to become Christians. With one brother in particular, I felt just, almost every conversation I'd leave, if I just had 5 more minutes, he was just about there. Somehow that conversation got cut off, but he's still not a believer. And I learned through that and from Scripture, I can't convert him. I can't persuade him. I can't grant him repentance. God does that. God can use my words. God can use my not getting angry with him and annoyed with him. That's what this text says. And the truth I teach, but God finally converts. That's His job. Not my job. He's the one that leads them to the knowledge of the truth. So that they come to their senses, verse 26. So that they sober up. That's what that word means. People in the world are spiritually drunk on the things of this world. And I can't sober them up, and neither can you. Only God can do that. So that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. They're spiritually drunk and they're trapped by the devil. They're held captive by the devil to do his will. And they think they're free. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? They think they're free. And they're spiritually drunk and they're held captive by the devil and they revel in their freedom. Only God can bring them to their senses. Only God can free them from that trap. And release them. He can use us. But not through our anger. Not through the ways of the flesh. But by teaching the truth of the gospel. By trusting in Him. By correcting gently those who have gone astray. And of course that applies to those in our church as well. We all know, I've been at Clifton Baptist now for 10 years. There's probably always somebody who's annoyed with me in the church. At some time, and sometimes probably rightly. But I can't let that rule my life and control me. I need to still love them. I often fail. But before God, I need to bring to Him again and again those who are opponents. and love them and teach them and trust that God will open their eyes. So I close by saying, how do we live as ministers of the gospel? We proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the truth. We proclaim doctrine. We live the gospel, don't we? We flee from youthful lusts. We don't let anger rule in our lives. We trust that God will accomplish His will in our ministries. We work hard. You see that in this passage? We work hard. We're diligent. We teach. But we leave those results to God, don't we? He's the one that grants repentance and faith, not us. He's the one that opens people's eyes. He's the one that gets the glory for the good work that is done. Because I love what John the Baptist said. It's true of my ministry. It's true of your ministry. A man cannot receive anything unless it has been given to him by heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word that is so practical and that speaks to our ministries. Lord, I confess before You that I have often fallen short of the admonitions here. I pray that You would forgive me and all of us for trusting too often in the arm of the flesh, for ungodly attitudes, for anger, for resentments that we hold on to. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to the gospel, to confess our sins before You daily. And Lord, help us to trust that as we preach and teach Your word, not our ideas, but the truth of Your word, that You would transform people by Your grace, that we would have the great joy of seeing people changed, not because of our wisdom, but because of the power of Your word. May we trust in it. May it be our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.